Out to your word and in part trace your great plan of redemption in your Son from the Old Testament and on into the New, from the beginning to the end of time. We pray that you would open our eyes further, illumine our minds by your Spirit, that we might understand in more clarity yet just what you have done for us in your Son, and that we might be able to obey your instruction here, to prepare our minds for action and set our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and not be dissuaded from this perseverance by any temptations or any deceptions of this present perishing world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, here we are again in 1 Peter, and we want to consider this morning verses 10 through 13. Let's read those. Follow along as I read them. Verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a huge amount of doctrine and theology and application in those few verses, so it's kind of difficult to break them down, but we'll just try to do it this morning in two points. The first point, covering verses 10 through 12, that concerns what we might call the unity of Scripture, really how to read and understand the Bible, what the big picture is, what it's all about from Genesis to Revelation. And then secondly, drawn out of that knowledge, understanding the doctrine of the unity of Scripture, how God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, the unity of the Old and the New Testaments, contributes to and encourages, enables us to have a proper mindset as we follow Christ, a proper worldview, a proper outlook, which is discussed in verse 13. Prepare your mind for action. Well, how do I do that? Well, interestingly enough, as we're going to see, one of the fundamental things is understand that the Bible, God's written revelation to us, is not a hodgepodge of facts thrown together and stories and parables and whatever. It's just thrown together in some haphazard fashion, but is in fact the history of the progression of God's one plan of redemption. Gird our minds, other scriptures say. Gird your mind. Prepare your mind then for action. We were watching, Verla and I were watching a documentary the other day on this huge fishing ship. They fish in the Bering Sea for pollock. And when you look on the internet, you find these little stickers, just say no to pollock. You know, I won't eat halibut. I won't eat pollock. But this huge ship is longer than a football field. It has like 130 people on board. It's out for, well, it makes successive trips, but it keeps going out for like 4 months at a time, summer and winter. It takes in millions and millions of these pollock in, and they're pretty good sized fish, in a half mile long net. And down below in the lower decks is a complete, the whole thing is a mechanized, complete fish processing plant. That's where 100 of the 130 people work. And so here you are sometimes, oh, and by the way, they said that if you have a fish, a filet of fish sandwich at McDonald's, you're probably eating pollock that came off of that particular boat, because that's one of the biggest contractors or vendors that they are one of the biggest vendors to McDonald's there. Well, they interviewed one fellow that's working below deck. And fish guts and fish head. I mean, these huge machines, they're cutting off the head of the fish, gutting the fish, filleting the fish, all and it's just fish everywhere. And for 15 hours, the people working 15-hour shifts, you're just doing the same thing. Just the same thing, 15 hours on. And he was talking about how physically challenging that is. Some of them work in the freezer, which is like 30 degrees below zero. And they regularly get treated for frostbite. But as physically challenging as the job is, this one fellow said, the hardest part is the mental strain. You could go crazy. For a lot of different reasons. You're away from home that long. It's the money, you know, it's the money that somebody coming right out of high school, Gabriel, can make $1,000 a week to start up there, but probably never come back the same. I think you made the better choice here, but here's the point. This guy said, if you don't have the right mindset, you're never going to last here. You won't make it. And that's what Peter's telling us. The battle in following Christ in this fallen world in hostile territory is largely and primarily mental. It's a spiritual battle. It's in our minds. And so repeatedly, and Peter does it here in verse 13, is you got to prepare your mind for action. Prepare, do it beforehand. Before things really start coming down, before them, you've got to be prepared. And furthermore, in doing that, this involves setting your hope, your full hope, on the right thing. We're living in the last days. That is a correct statement. The gospel age, the New Testament era, are the last, what Scripture calls the last days. Things that have, that were far, 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 far off back in, when did Isaiah wrote? Maybe around, 700, 800, somewhere in there, BC, long, long time. Abraham lived maybe about 2000 BC, and here we are, at least 4,000 years after Abraham, we've drawn a lot closer than he ever was. And furthermore, God's plan has been developing, his plan of redemption has been developing the whole time, becoming clearer and clearer, like land that was way, way, way off in the distance. You hardly see it. And now we draw closer and the details are coming in. Really, that's what happens as you read the Bible, too, from Genesis to Revelation. The Christian who sees and knows these truths that Peter's going to talk about here and prepares their mind then is going to have a whole lot easier time of it in this present life. Especially when things get tough. I should say when they get tougher. Because whether you realize it or not, if you're a Christian, things are tough all the time. They really are. And we're probably better off when we know that they're tough. All right? So let's look again at verses 10 to through, just verses, it says 10 to 13, but we'll just read verses 10 through 12 here. And we'll look at this first part where Peter is talking about some curious things about the Old Testament prophets and Christ and the gospel. So here we are again, verse 10. Concerning this salvation that Peter's been talking about already in this chapter, the prophets who prophesied about the grace, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully. And he said, wouldn't you like to know what were they searching? Who were they asking? Were they praying or were they, what was going on? We don't know. But they were inquiring carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. So when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, certainly Peter has in mind here what we just read in Acts 8, Isaiah 53. The sufferings then of Christ. So it's like, you see, here's Isaiah and he's writing Isaiah 53 and he's talking about this whole section of chapters about the suffering servant. And while he's writing it, inspired by the Spirit of God, he doesn't understand it. So he's inquiring, well, what person and when is this going to happen? What time is the Spirit of Christ in me? What are you indicating? You're predicting the sufferings of Christ. Those are largely the questions that Ethiopian eunuch had, you see. It was revealed to them, to the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All right? Now, the Bible cannot be understood if it is approached as some library of books that happen to have a common binding. All right? I think to a degree, my dad suffered the consequences of this kind of thing. Much of it, too, was his own responsibility. But I do remember him just saying you couldn't hardly talk to him about spiritual things. But even though he would claim to have been a Christian. But I remember him saying one time to me, he says that he was frustrated with church. And he said, I don't know why they can't just begin at the beginning and go right on through it and explain it. See? That was probably one of the more insightful statements I ever heard my dad make about what conditioning. In other words, he wasn't a good reader, and he just never was good at reading either. And so you can kind of have some empathy with him, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, he's reading, but he's saying, well, how can I understand unless somebody explains him to him? And I think a big problem with my dad was he was never in a place where, in a church where that was done, where someone would clearly take the Word of God and explain it and show the unity of the progression of God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. That most of the churches, and we'll talk about this in a second, most of the churches that I grew up in or around were dispensational. And this is one of the serious damaging results that dispensational theology has. It divides up the Scripture. When they quote the old dispensationalists, you know, when they would quote their favorite verse from the pastoral epistles, rightly dividing the word, that really what they meant was rightly dividing it, chopping it up, chopping it up into these various what they call dispensations. And I was raised in that stuff, and I could never make heads or tails out of the Bible. In fact, what I came away with, but it's so damaging because you're not really aware of it, is that, well, these guys are the pastors, they're the professors, they must know what they're talking about, but I don't get it. I can't put this together. I don't understand this, you see. Well, nobody really can if they're in a system like that. Peter is telling us here, he's talking to us about the unity of Scripture. Look at this again and think about it. Concerning this salvation in Jesus Christ, this salvation, the New Testament gospel, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about the grace, this New Testament gospel that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, those verses in themselves, that's profound. That tells us, however we approach Scripture, we must understand that, be it Isaiah or Joel or Ezekiel or Moses or David in the Psalms, they're preaching the same message. They are writing about the Lord Jesus Christ and about God's plan of redemption in Christ. You see, that the New Testament then reveals, and we have to understand this. There's one salvation. Verse 5 of 1 Peter. Peter says here, chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power, that's us, that's Christians, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is to say, that's just one example. You can go clear through the New Testament, but certainly through Peter here, and realize how many plans of salvation is Peter talking about? One. And one only, right? We by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation, which is going to be revealed fully in the last time when Christ comes. All right. So let's think about in more detail what Peter says in these verses. The Old Testament prophets prophesied this grace in Christ, this gospel, this salvation that we possess. That's what the Old Testament is about. That's what they were talking about. Second, the Old Testament prophets were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, and their prophecies concerned Christ, his sufferings, his glories, and when Peter talks about predicting the glories of Christ, the latter part of verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. What does he mean by subsequent glories? What is he saying? The Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of Christ in them was predicting the sufferings of Christ. Okay, we understand that. The cross and so on, his incarnation, the cross. But the subsequent glories, what's he mean there? He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about ascension. He's talking about the glory that's to be revealed when Christ comes, the new heavens, the new earth, our resurrection. All right? The glories, that's what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. And the Old Testament prophets, Peter says, knew by divine revelation to them that the things of Christ that they were announcing, were writing about, were not going to come about in their time, but in our time. That is, in the last days. A really clear example of that. Okay, is Daniel chapter 12. Let me see if I can find it here. Daniel chapter 12, the time of the end is the heading of the chapter. And Daniel said, I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, the angel says to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And he ends this way, but go your way, Daniel, until the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. And so when you read the book of Daniel and you come to the end, there's a lot of it that even Daniel didn't understand. That's what Peter's telling us, that they didn't understand. And in this case, it's like, Daniel, just, you know, you're going to, when you die, you're gonna be with me. You're gonna go, you know, you shall rest. But at the end of the days, these things will be uncovered. And that's the message that you find in the book of Revelation when the Lord said, okay, now the time, John, is to reveal those things. Okay. So there you have the fact that the Old Testament prophets they didn't understand everything. The things were foggy, but they did understand that this message, which was really the gospel, right, in embryo in a way, was going to come about in what the Bible calls the last days, the end of the days. And finally, Peter says the Old Testament prophets were not writing then about multiple plans of salvation, one for the Jew and one for the Gentiles. But this gospel that's been announced to us in the New Testament era, which is for all, Jew and Gentile alike, one salvation. Now, I'm emphasizing this because this passage so clearly demonstrates to us that the Old and the New Testaments declare the same message. That they are a unity. And there are myriads of evangelicals professing Bible-believing Christians today that have been taught that that's not true. And it creates a whole host of not just false doctrine, but devastatingly wrong results. It amass confusion about what the gospel is, what the church is, who a Christian is. And when there's confusion in those kinds of things, then inevitably the kingdom of darkness comes out the winner. Any theological system that claims there's one way of salvation for the Jew and another for the Gentile is necessarily going to lead to a misunderstanding of Scripture to the point where, and I think lots of people, maybe like my dad, I don't know, because he wouldn't talk about it that much or hardly at all, but would be like, I just give up. Or the thing is false. You know, it's not true. It doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it doesn't make any sense if you divide the Bible up in that manner. Peter tells us that when the gospel of Jesus Christ began to be preached by Christ and by his apostles and then by his disciples, it was the same message that the Old Testament announces, but in greater clarity and detail. You're going to see, I think, a little bit more about why this is so important. But think about it. That's why Philip could help the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading Hebrew. It's interesting. He's able to read Hebrew. Maybe it was an Aramaic translation. We don't know what it was that he, what version he was reading. But he's reading it. So somebody was reading it to him. But he couldn't understand it. That, by the way, is an excellent illustration of the truth that no one can understand the Bible apart from the Spirit of God illuminating their mind. And that's what happened here. The Lord, by the Spirit, sent Philip. And Philip, by the Spirit, preached Christ to him and explained Isaiah 53. How did Philip know about it? Because you'll find that the Lord Jesus handled the Old Testament scriptures that way while he was here with his apostles. And he was connecting the dots for them all the time, as we'll see in a moment. But Philip could help the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading Isaiah 53 from an Old Testament book by coming to him and saying, that is Jesus. That is this. The gospel. Here's what that means. Here's who Isaiah was writing about. And then the eunuch believes, trusts in Christ, and he he is saved. He's baptized. This is why Peter could say to the crowds, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came, right? And Peter said to them, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." You see the connection here. The Bible is a unity. Jesus himself handled the Old Testament scriptures the same way. Now, this is a remarkable passage here. After Christ rose from the grave, and he meets these disciples on the road, was the road to Emmaus. And this passage should put an end to dispensation. It should have put an end to dispensational theology. It should never have gotten started. The thing only got started in the 1800s anyway, that dispensational theology, one plan of salvation for the Jew, one plan of salvation for the Gentiles. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are different. There's all these divisions that you have. Here's how Jesus handled the Bible, all right? Luke 24. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms.'" You see that? You see that the three words there? That's the Jewish way of referring to the entire Old Testament, right? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They were in a little bit different order than we have. "That everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds." Here it is again. You look, if the Bible is a mystery to you, if I would have been honest with myself years and years ago, certainly when I was a teenager, I would have had, and boy, it sure didn't help that we were in a dispensational church. But if I would have been honest with myself, I said, "Jeff, do you really understand the Bible?" Now, I would have said, "I believe the Bible, but do I really understand it?" I would have had to answer no. Well, look, if you're honest with yourself and you have to say, "My religion is just like a mirror, it's like a reflection. The stuff that comes out of my mouth is stuff that I've heard somebody else say. It's not the product of me personally interacting with the Word of God by the Spirit of God and seeing these truths here myself." Then you need to wrestle with the fact that you might not be saved. Right? We grow in our understanding of Scripture. Yes, Christians do. And you can be a Christian and not have that much. Understanding, but you're going to grow because the Spirit of Christ in you is going to take the Word of God as you interact with the Word of God, and you're going to progressively grow and understand more. But if you've been stuck for years and you have to admit, you know what? If I would be in a hard place if I had to really read the Bible and write down nothing that somebody else has told me, but the things that the Lord is showing me from His Word. And if that's something that's absolutely foreign to you, then you need to do some serious business with God. That's part of the preparing your mind for action. That's the beginning of it, is to deal with whether we're really, really saved then, or not, you see. Jesus said that the Old Testament spoke of him, of his sufferings, and there again his resurrection. There again he's referring also to that section of Isaiah, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So, God has one way of salvation for all of his people, and the Bible is the history of God from the beginning of time to the end of time, effecting that plan of redemption for us. That is what it is all about. So, when you are reading your Bible and you're looking at a particular verse or section or book of the Bible, you must consider the whole as well as the part. Okay? In fact, we can look at it this way. It's necessary to consider the whole as well as the part, but it's also, we might say it in this manner, you can. You are able then to shed light on the passage that you're looking at by referring to the rest of Scripture. Okay? Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture explains Scripture then. Just as Jesus by the Spirit Philip by the Spirit take Isaiah 53 and explain it. And, I see what it's about. It's talking then about Jesus, because the Holy Spirit inspired and directed all of the authors of Scripture, both Old and New Testament, to write on the same ultimate subject, God's plan of redemption of his people in his Son, and how Jesus Christ is restoring the fallen creation to its original and even better glory and majesty without sin. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Now by these things, what he means is the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Testament. All right. How they grumbled, how they were judged, how they fell. None of them from that generation except two made it into the promised land and so on. All right. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things, Exodus and Numbers and all those things, Deuteronomy, these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. We're living in the end of the ages, and the Old Testament, certainly the New Testament too, but the Old Testament was written as an example for us, for our instruction. Well, the specific instruction that the message of the Israelites falling, sinning and falling in the wilderness is for us. Paul had just said it earlier in 1 Corinthians 10. What he had told the Corinthians was, you better be careful, because this happened to them, and they never saw the promised land. They never came into your inheritance. And if you grumble and disobey and provoke the Lord, same thing's going to happen to you. And I remember, most of you probably heard me tell this story before, but I'll always remember this. Up in the church in Anchorage, I preached a sermon on this subject. Here, so I suppose this is an example of what I'm talking about, the dangers of dividing up the Bible, such as dispensationalism does. Because most of the people in that church had come from a dispensational background. But I preached a sermon on 1 Corinthians 10, and I simply preached what was there. Look, this is what happened to them. They perished. They didn't come into the promised land. And Paul says, this is written down. This happened to them as an example, and we have it written down in Scripture for our instruction. And he says, take care, or the same thing will happen to you. And man, there was weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, and I got these nasty notes. How dare you question our salvation, right? Well, that's exactly what Paul is warning about. Yeah, but we're Calvinists, you know. They really weren't, but we're Calvinists, we're Reformed theology. Everybody knows that a Christian can't lose their salvation. No, a real Christian can't lose their salvation. But the question is, are you a true Christian or not? were you ever a true Christian or not? You see, that is the point. And so we're to take these things. But you see, our point for this morning is that Paul could look at the Old Testament scripture and say that happened as an example for us. People on whom the end of the ages have come, people who are in the New Covenant era, the New Testament era. He says it again in Romans 15, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. In this New Testament era, you see. And so, due to this widespread theological error in the handling of Scripture, many, many, many Christians have been taught that large portions of the Bible are not for them, but they are for the Jews. You know, that's law. If it has any smattering of law in it, there's no application then for the Christian at all. And so what has this done? It's promoted easy believism, it's gutted the gospel of repentance, it's filled the pews with people who are deceived about their salvation. It's vital that we understand that the Bible is a unity describing to us God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. By the way, this is fundamentally one of the differences between Reformed theology and the typical evangelical church today. All right? We could go into a lot of detail, but classic Reformed theology recognizes the unity of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And you can look in the Reformed confessions and you'll see that is the case. That is to say, we might put it more simply. Reformed theology, we maintain that the Israel of God, the true Israel, the Israel of God and the church are one and the same thing. Right? They are not two separate entities. Dispensational theology and all the people, just think of it, all the literature that's been put out over the decades and so forth about the rapture and the tribulation and the nation of Israel and Jesus coming to reign literally in Jerusalem on this earth for 1,000 years. This kind of stuff, that's the kind of thing that has promoted, at the basis of that is that God, they claim, has one plan of salvation for the Jew and another one for the Gentiles. And the one for the Gentiles, the gospel, the church, isn't even God's original main plan, but a secondary thought. Rather, his main concern then is with Israel and how much damage has been done then in that regard. John MacArthur has done some good things and written some good books, but anyone who grows up being taught his school of theology, which is dispensationalism, which says that whenever the Bible uses the word Israel, it means the literal earthly nation of Israel. Okay? And I that's what MacArthur teaches. I can tell you that you will never be able to fully grasp and understand the scriptures. You will always have it to be like, it's almost like, if you're working on a car or something, you know, a good mechanic knows that you, I remember one time here's an illustration of it. I was working on my motorcycle with Dan Dawson. Dan was a pretty good mechanic, right? And we're trying to get the chain on or something, or put the back. I think we had put a new tire on or something. And we're trying to get it back together. And I'm kind of like starting to push, you know. And he says, now, don't force it. When you get it right, It's just going to slide in there. And sure enough, you know, he was patient and it did. It just slid in there. If you are a dispensational theologian, you are all the time, when you're handling scripture, having to push it in there. You know, you're just trying to get a square peg in a round hole. You have to tweak it constantly all the time. I know that's the case because that's how it was for me for so long. And until you begin to understand, no. The Bible is not a hodgepodge. It is a unity. And the earthly Israel in the Old Testament was an earthly picture of the true Israel. And the Jews who were circumcised were a picture of those who are true Jews indeed and who are circumcised by the Spirit in their heart, right? It's vital then to understand. Colossians 3, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Right? You're going to see how this kind of comes together in practical application for us in a moment as we look in more detail at verse 13. But before we do that, let me give you just another example of this. And as I read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, and you follow along, just kind of think, if God has two plans of salvation, two peoples, the Jew and the Gentile, Israel and the church, two ways of salvation for them, how would you ever make sense out of this passage? Okay, so here we go. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, Gentile believers he's writing to, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the Jews, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time, before the gospel came, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now you think about that. Well, of course they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're Gentiles. But wait a minute, Paul, you're going to imply here in a minute that these Gentiles became part of the commonwealth of Israel. How did that happen? Well, it's because the commonwealth of Israel is not a physical lineage of Abraham. It is the spiritual lineage of Abraham by faith. You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, what were the covenants of promise? They were the promises given to Abraham. It wasn't the law. It's the promise given to Abraham that's going to come through the son of promise, Isaac. It's the gospel. It's the inheritance. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's eternal life. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. And you guys were all cut off from this. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. How is a Jew saved? By the cross of Christ. How is a Gentile saved? By the cross of Christ. What happens when they're saved? They both become part of the same body, the true Israel, which is the church. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, right? But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation. Now check this out. So here's this church with Gentiles in it. What's it built on? Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, and there's only one structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And there's only one, right? You see. This is why I say you will never make heads or tails out of Scripture unless you understand God has one plan of salvation that he develops uniformly from Genesis to Revelation. And if you think about it, if you don't understand God's word, if you don't understand the Bible, you're in trouble. You're in serious. That would be a way that the enemy just loves to confuse and throw this fog up to keep people from seeing the glory of Christ. He darkens people's minds. And this is the one of the ways that he has done this. Now, let's draw this together and see some more way of application. All right. So Peter says in verse 13, therefore, all right, connecting word, therefore, because this is true, because the Old and New Testaments are both speaking about the same thing. They're both prophesying, preaching Christ and the gospel. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's an urgency in Peter's words here. Why? Because he says, he used this phrase, in the things that have now been announced to you. See, look, if the Bible is God's plan of redemption revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of time until the end of time, all right? And if long, long, long centuries and millennia ago, the prophets and everybody in the Old Testament were trying to look into and understand these things, and it was shown to them, like to Daniel, Daniel, these things are shut up to you right now. But at the end of the days, at the end of the days, the books will be opened and these things will be declared. All right. Well, think about it. We're in the end of the days. We live the church age. We are in the end of the day. These things that they wanted to look into have been announced to us because they've happened. They've already happened. So we know we're living in the last days, and these things are going down. The time is short. God's plan of redemption has been carried out down through history. It's reached its culmination in Christ. There's nothing left to be done except for the last of the elect to come to faith. And then it's over. That's it. And that's been true during the entire church age, you see. So as this world grows darker and darker and more evil and violent, it is even more vital for us to look at what Peter says in verse 13, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on what Christ has given to us already and what he's going to give to us when he returns. Listen to Paul. Think about this matter of preparing our minds for action, being serious about this. It's okay to have a sense of humor. It's all right. But, you know, a Christian must not go through life being a clown, thinking of things so lightly. And so this is serious stuff. This is eternity. This is eternity. This is the condition of our souls. So be sober-minded about this. Think seriously about this. Prepare your mind for action. What if, for instance, I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, but that's all right. Action. Prepare your mind for action. What is that? What is that word? Well, I think about warfare and a battle, right? You know a battle's coming. It's coming. You're gonna meet the enemy tomorrow, and so you've got to have the right mindset. You've got to be prepared for action. People that were in the military, Boyd and Ramona aren't here today, but Boyd would tell you this. People that were in the military, he was in Vietnam. You know, a lot of times veterans of a war will be asked, "Did you see any action? Did you see any action?" Right? They probably get a little bit tired of that question. But what do they mean by action? They mean battle. Did you get shot at? Did you shoot anybody? Did you, you know, were you in the battle? And Peter's telling us, we live on the battlefield in this era. Prepare your mind now for action. Be serious about this. Take this seriously. And part of the way to prepare your mind for action in this battle that we're in is to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? Set my hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe we can explain it this way, by thinking about this way. What are you hoping for right now, at this point in your life? Okay? What are your hopes? Somebody will ask you, you know, it's a good question if you want to get to know somebody. What are your hopes? What are your dreams? What are you hoping for? And if you're a young person, I mean, I can remember what was I hoping for? I was hoping for a happy life. I wasn't always very sober minded. Because you think life's going to go on forever. But I was hoping that I'd have a happy life. I was hoping that I would have a good career. At that time, I was hoping that I'd get to be a police officer, or I was hoping that I would do well in college, or I was hoping that I would find somebody to marry. I was hoping, you know, just all those kinds of things. Things that you hope for. Everybody has hopes. So you have to be honest with yourself. I mean, you really got to examine yourself. I think that's why you have to be sober-minded. This is one of the dangers of youth. You're not, you know, at least it was for me. It was most of the time you're just messing around. I'm just messing around. I just want to have a good time. You know, I saw a meme a while back on the internet that shows this gal, and she's like, "I don't know, my friends are getting careers and having kids and families, and I just want to smoke weed, you know? That's all I want to do." Well, you know, it's like many people are like that. Their hope is shallow, superficial. And Peter says, knock it off. You got to get serious. I'm talking to you about serious stuff here. You're in the last days. This stuff is going down. You got to prepare your mind for action. Put your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or if you don't know Christ, then you better come to terms with your hopelessness. Because you're not going to receive grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You're going to receive wrath. And there won't be any turning back from that. It will be eternal. But for the Christian, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means this. In this present world in which living for Christ, following Christ, is a battle, I've got to keep my mindset and my ultimate certain hope on the return of Christ, the fact that Christ has saved me, that He's coming back. He's coming for us. There's a new heavens and a new earth. I'm His son. I'm adopted by the Father. I've got an inheritance that's coming. It's coming to me. I'm going to be resurrected. I was going to spend time this morning talking about the resurrection of the body and how we're not going to be created into some foreign spiritual weird entity, but we'll be the same people, only resurrected. And you see, and we can take great comfort in that. But thinking on those things, think about the new heavens and the new earth. Set your mind on those. You can bank on those things if you know Christ, because they're coming down. Nothing's going to stop. It's going to be yours. That's where your hope has to be. If you put your hope on other things, you're in trouble and your mind is not going to be ready for action. Why not? Well, here's what's going to happen. I want to have a happy life. But guess what? I hate to break the news to you, but nobody here is going to have a perfectly happy life. And there may even be somebody here that the Lord, for His glory and our good, decides you're not going to have a very happy life at all. It's going to be a struggle. And there's myriads of Christians that have experienced that very thing. It's going to be a struggle. What's your hope? I hope I get cancer. I hope a loved one dies, you know. I hope that I'm dealt rank cruelty and injustice. I hope I'm poor. Well, nobody hopes for those things. We hope for pleasant things. But those are uncertain hopes. They're uncertain. But Peter's reminding us there is a certain hope that you can set your hope on fully. And that is your salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, and furthermore, that you're going to receive the fullness of that salvation, the fullness of your inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes again and we see Him in all His glory. I was thinking this last week about how in the Old Testament, you know, Joshua took the Israelites into the land, and there's all that section in Joshua about dividing up the land. And you know, those parts of scripture you get lost in. It's like reading the boundaries of a game management unit and the game laws or something. You know, you start here at this point, you come over here. This is where, you know, this is where Gad and Asher are going to be. This is there, and they're going to divide up the land. This is your land. And I don't fully know how all of that is going to play out and what all the anti-types and fulfillments of those symbols are going to be. But I was thinking about this, you know, our inheritance is going to be part of the new creation. And I would not be at all surprised if what's going to happen is when we stand before the Lord and He shows us our inheritance, that we're going to have this huge, huge section of the new earth. That is ours. And that we're like the governor. Because Paul says, don't you know you're going to rule over angels? You're going to rule over angels. It's like, this is yours. Here you go. That's that mansion that Christ said He was going then to prepare for us. But we're going to find out. And you can set your hope on those things because they're going to happen. But if you set your hope on, I'm going to have a happy life. My kids are going to have happy lives and they're all going to be healthy and nothing bad's going to touch me. And I'm going to have this great career and I'm going to have this great marriage. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to, you know, those kind of hopes are sure. There are things we can strive for. They're not necessarily bad, but to put your hope on it is a mistake because it can be like, well, what's your hope for life? Well, I'm putting my hope in the lottery. That's, you know, there really isn't that. That sounds foolish, but when we put our hope in uncertain things, our minds are not prepared for action. Because when that terminal cancer diagnosis is rendered, or that a child dies or is seriously ill, or when we suffer rank cruelty and injustice, or when we lose a job and there's poverty and you can't even afford a home, you see. Well, how are we going to be prepared for action if those are the things that our hope is set upon? Now, this is a battle, and it's a discipline, because even in the Christian, it's like we have a kind of a default setting if we're not careful. If we're careless, if we're not using, as we talk about Sunday school, the means of grace, if we're not spending time in God's Word and in prayer and in fellowship with one another to encourage one another as the day draws near, right, of Christ's return. If we're not doing those kinds of things, then we're going to be in serious trouble. And actually, what happens then is when those trials come, and it's like, how can I go on? My hopes are devastated. How could this possibly have happened? And you ask for help. Have you ever talked to someone that's just in a terrible situation? And people will come up with all kinds of little platitudes, you know, that everybody knows are false and empty, but you're trying to make things lighter or help somebody deal with something. So maybe somebody's in this predicament. I mean, you can't even think of a solution. And there's no, humanly speaking, there's no way out of the situation that person is in. What are you going to tell them? What certain hope can you give them? Well, there is one. That's what Peter's saying. It's Christ. And that's why we are to set our minds on the things that are above. That's how we're to live our lives. We're to live our lives with our minds and our hopes set on things above, where Christ is. Paul says, he tells the Colossians, Christian, now look, this is important. He says, that's where your life is. This isn't your life. You want to plan for your life. You want to make plans for a life. Then come to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Know Christ, be born again, set your hopes on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and you got a sure deal. You've got a certain thing that nobody, but set your hopes on things here, and you're in trouble. And you can tell, no matter who it is and how tough of a circumstance a person is in, where there seems that, humanly speaking, there's no hope, there's no way out of it, you can point them in this direction and say, look, this is where your hope is anyway. Right here, it's with Christ. It's not here in this present world. The Bible is a unity from Genesis to Revelation, because God is one. God has one plan, one glorious way of redemption. The Bible is the history of that redemption and how he is going to bring it to culmination when Christ comes again. And we need to prepare our minds for action. We need to be serious-minded about this and be sure that our hope is set fully every day, every moment, on things that are above and things that are yet to come in Christ, not things that are here, because it's going down real fast. We live in the last days. Listen to these verses on that as we close. 1 Corinthians 7. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. That is the mentality and attitude that every Christian from the time of Christ is exhorted to have, because we do live at the end of the days, and that one day is most certainly coming. And it is what we are to have our hope fully set upon. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great salvation given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for being so often earthly minded and then not being really good witnesses for you to those around us as we get miserable or downcast about earthly things. But Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and help us to prepare our minds then for action, and that we would increasingly set our minds on the things above and the things that are to come, that we might experience the joy of your Spirit as who indwells us and leads us as we await your coming and the day that you take us safely home. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.